Okay, let's get started. For those of you who are just joining us, you might find some things a little different. You have an outline, hopefully, so you can doodle on it. Please don't make Cape airplanes out of it. It gets distracting. We've been in the middle of a series of Loving God for the past couple of months, so we're in the middle of one of the points on edification. You're welcome to ask questions. I'll pause for some. Things are unclear. If you want to discuss things, by all means, go ahead and do so. We won't get through most of the outline that I was planning on today because we're starting a little late, but we'll pick it up again next week. So we decided to look at the two biggest commands, loving God and loving your neighbor, because if they're the biggest commands, they're kind of important. So I'll review some of the stuff to try to bring up to speed. There are probably eight or so sermons on this, so it's going to be like 8 minutes, 1 minute per sermon to condense it, so listen quick. There's a little acrostic love that helps us with one for God, one for others. First command is love God with everything you got. That means all your heart. In the Old Testament, that was the spot where you made your decisions, so every decision should be made according to the best interest of God, which is what love is all about. With all your soul, that's more of a combination of your mind, will, and emotions. So that means you want to put them into loving God as well. All your mind, that's the word that's used mainly of the like intention, purposes, plans, goals, the things that you're planning on doing with your life should be done in the love of God. And then all your strength. It's like, you know, getting to sleep early at night so you can wake up and spend time with God in the morning and do other things like that. And the second is, like it, you should love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other command greater than these. So Jesus upped the love your neighbor as yourself and said, you're supposed to love your neighbor as he loved you. So it's a little higher standard. We'll take a look at that briefly. So the first acrostics, loyalty, obedience, valuing, and exclusiveness, are how we love God. The essence of love is being loyal to someone. And the essence of loving God is obeying him. It was Jesus who said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then he also commanded us to love one another. So you can't have a relationship with God apart from obeying him. It's like impossible. Both Old Testament and New Testament make that really clear. In the process of loving, you start valuing the same things he does because you kind of recognize that he knows what's best, so you value him and what he says. And then there's this exclusivity. No one would want to have a relationship where, okay, I love you this week, but you know, next week I won't, or maybe like, you know, the first weekend of every month. You know, that doesn't really work. God is really jealous for our love and demands exclusivity. And that also kind of works out in human relationships as well. In order to love God, you have to not love other things, namely idols. In order to love God's people, you have to kind of not love other things as well. So we've talked about that in previous weeks. You go back and listen to the tapes. When you get to humans, there's loyalty as well. Then instead of obeying them, there's other-centeredness. And the opposite of other-centeredness is self-centeredness. And selfish people do not make good lovers, because they're only concerned about themselves. They're not concerned about the other person. And you tend to be very unpleasant to be around. Other-centered people, on the other hand, are more enjoyable to be around, and they are not just looking out for their own interests, but the interest of others, all of Philippians 2. Valuing them and what God values would go along with the first set. And then the point that we're looking at today is edification. If you love people, you edify them, you build them up. We'll talk about what that means. And then in future weeks, we'll look at the S on there, sharing yourself and your stuff and serving. So those are the last components of it. I just counted from 1 to 9 here. So 1 is the thing that most people need to refresher on. And that is that love is a decision. It's not a feeling. God is love, yet he doesn't always feel that kindly towards his creatures. Genesis 6, the flood. Some of the final judgment. Jesus looked in anger at the Pharisees when they were giving him grief. So it's not always a feeling-based thing, but it's a decision to do what's in our best interest. And my favorite spot in the scriptures to come up with this or verify it is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that if you believe in him, you will not perish but have everlasting life. A couple things to note on that. I'm sure you are all familiar with the verse. The love word is agape. It's a self-sacrificial kind of love. It's not the Philadelphia friendly love, and it's not the eros erotic love, nor is it even the fond affection stroge. It's an agape self-sacrificial love. God sent his son, and in the person of his son, died for people. Now, how do you think he felt about the people that he died for that rejected him?
Yeah.
Not great, but he did it anyway. And that's kind of our love. We're committed to love. We do it irregardless of our feelings. If you've ever, in a marriage relationship or in a close friendship, there's going to be times when there are things that are difficult. And you might not feel a certain way towards another person, but that's kind of irrelevant because God has commanded that you act a certain way. It's going to be the gist of what we're talking about in edification. And you always want to do what is in another's best interest. So if you pass someone on the street who's asking for a buck so they can get another bottle of wine, is that the loving thing to do? Is it I need some more Coke, man. You know, help me out here. Well, is it really helpful to encourage a person in their addiction or not? You all know the commercial, friends don't let friends drink and drive. Why not? They want to. Sometimes they're really insistent about it. But why don't you let them drink and drive? Well, for two reasons. Number one, they can harm themselves, and then they can also harm others and ruin the rest of their life. So even though they don't want you to take away their keys or call them a cab or whatever, friends don't let friends do that. And you know, it's one of the few spots where our culture has something right. It's a really good thing. You don't let people do what they want to do when what they want to do is not in their best interest. To let them, oh, go on, have a good time, see you next week, maybe, is not love. That is actually self-centeredness, because you don't want to have the uncomfortableness in the relationship, so you're not going to confront them, or you're not going to, you know, stand up to their abuse, and you let them do what is harmful to them and harmful to others. I hate it every time I open up the paper and I see, you know, some drunk driver has, you know, killed a whole bunch of other people. And if, you know, they had friends or responsible people around them, they wouldn't have been in that situation. Okay, so love is a decision. Hopefully you'll understand that through the examples. One of the aspects of love is edification. And you know, God didn't just give us the scriptures to tell us how to get our sins forgiven. He actually wrote the scriptures to people whose sins were already forgiven, particularly the New Testament and the Old Testament when they were participating in the Day of Atonement, to tell them how to live. So if you look at the scriptures and you say, how many verses are geared towards, you know, getting your sins forgiven, it's a really small percentage. And Romans 3 is really good on that, and half the Gospel of John, but the rest of the stuff is written to believers telling them how to live with each other. A lot of you are familiar with the concept of the church as the New Testament temple, the spot where God's glory is supposed to dwell, and it only happens as the body lives in a unified, loving manner. And a lot of the epistles in particular are geared toward how to live in this unified manner so that God is glorified. At Big Apple Chapel, we have a little mantra which I think sums up a lot of the scriptures. It says you want to learn the truth, live the truth, and love others with the truth. Pretty simple. First, you have to learn what God said. He's the one who knows. He's the one who planned it. He's the one who's got the manufacturer's instructions. Then you want to actually apply it to your life. And then you're in a position to love others. The piece I'm getting to here assumes that you're doing the first thing of loving God with everything you've got. If you are submitted to loving God, denying yourself and following Him, all the rest of the stuff follows pretty easily. The reason people have problems with some of the stuff that follows is they are not committed to God. They've got their own agenda, not God's agenda, on their heart. And that can kind of cause difficulties. This is a situation similar to what was going on in Romans. In Romans 15:2, Paul said, each of us needs to please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, just as Christ did not please himself. He had to remind people of that, because just because you believe that Jesus died for your sins does not automatically make you Christ-like. The model is you work for others' good, not pleasing yourself. And I did a thing on one of the sermons on a portrait of Dorian Gray, how we are a narcissistic culture, a narcissistic generation, and we love ourselves too much. We need to learn how to please others for their good, not please ourselves. We talked about that in previous weeks. Hebrews 10:24 says, even when you get together, it's not to sing songs and make yourself feel good. It's to consider how to stimulate, provoke, incite — it's a word that's used for inciting a riot — others to love and good deeds. So as believers gather, their point should be, how do I help my fellow believers engage in God-glorifying acts of love and God-glorifying acts of good deeds? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your good deeds shine before men that they may see your Father and glorify Him. So one of our mantras is, you know, good works are designed to make God look good in the eyes of others. So when we get together, the teaching is geared towards helping you do love and good deeds, because that's what ultimately glorifies God, because He commanded those things, He made us for those things, if you understand Ephesians 2. You're created to do good deeds. One of the major ways this happens, and we'll come back to Ephesians a little later, but a little verse here, 4:25, you speak the truth with your fellow believers, for you are members of one another. You are part of a body of believers. And anyone who does not speak the truth will shy away from the truth, which is equated with the light in this passage, is not doing what God wants them to do. Hence, they're disobeying God. We should follow things that edify one another. So we want to edify one another. What's this word edify? We have an English word edifice, which means a building. You want to build up people. Why do you need to build them up? Well, when people come into Christendom, they are not a fully functioning, mature, reproductive disciple of Christ. The book of Hebrews uses the analogy, they're babes. And they need to grow, they need to mature. They need to discern good from evil. And then they can get to the point where they can teach others, learn the truth, love others with the truth. Follows that same pattern. But this loving of others is preceded by self-edification. You need to build yourself up first, so you're in a position to help others. There's nothing more odious than a really young kid who's trying to tell the other kids what they're supposed to do. And that's true in Christendom as well. A person who is not living the truth himself has a real hard time trying to love others with the truth, because it's not something they own. So in the past weeks, we looked at Jude 1:19, talking about groups of believers, the book right before Revelation, right before the end. And there's good believers and bad believers. And the bad believers are natural, they're carnal. They really aren't sensitive to the Spirit of God. They are basically sensitive to the spirit of this world. That's what they were raised in. And they haven't adopted godly values, they still have worldly values. And the author says these are natural, just like Paul said the carnal Christians in Corinthians chapter 2 were natural. They separate themselves. They don't keep fast the Spirit. They have grieved and quenched the Spirit of God. They got the Spirit when they were born again, but they have grieved Him and quenched Him. They're not holding fast to Him and cooperating with Him. And as a result, they're going deeper into sin. In contrast to them, Jude instructs, verse 20, you, beloved, build yourself up. That's the word for edify. Edify yourself. In reference to, is a bad translation, your most holy faith. It's just to build myself up in reference to my faith. Well, my faith is that Jesus died for my sins. What more is there? Well, if you understand the scriptures, particularly Hebrews 11:6 and chapter 11, it says, without faith you can't please God. Because he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. You have to believe that he is who he said he is, and will do what he said he'll do. If you believe that God will reward those who diligently seek him, then an element of your faith is diligently seek his purposes and agenda so he can reward you. Otherwise, you're not living by faith. So he says, build yourself up in your most holy faith. Do the things that will merit God's blessing. So you hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, which not everybody's going to hear. And then he says, pray in the Holy Spirit. And that's where people need to get in touch with what the Spirit of God is doing. The major means by which he does that is through his word. There's a sensitivity to the Spirit of God for things that his word doesn't specifically specify. Keep yourselves in the love of God, which means keep yourself loving God, and look for the mercy of the Lord Jesus, which is going to lead to eternal life when he returns. Then it goes on to say, convict the disputing. In other words, charge them and hold them as guilty. But others who are more receptive, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, and God is able to keep you and do all this other good stuff. So we talked about it in the previous weeks. You can go find a tape on that if you really want to, or ask about it. And then there's some things that can you build yourself up in. It's a Christian career path you can find in a Time of Your Life seminar. There's 7 passages that every believer ought to know, so you can pass them on to others. Those are the 7 passages. And the stuff on discipleship. So last week we left off halfway through point B. Any questions on what I said thus far?
Who separate themselves, is that separating themselves from the body in that context? From the believers?
I believe it's separating themselves from the body, yeah. Yeah, the context is, yeah, probably the most supportive of that. Okay, so there's, you self-edify, you learn the truth, and then you need to pass it on to others. So proclaiming the truth, teaching the truth, similar thing, is supposed to lead to edification. We don't teach people, you know, the list of kings in the Old Testament because the list of kings is in the Old Testament. Unless it helps you in your relationship with God, it's perfectly content to stay in the Old Testament for centuries or millennia, all right? Sometimes there's something worthwhile in there. There's a blog, Daily Truth Base, that might find good things in there. But for the most part, the things that we want to teach people is stuff that's going to build them up. And it's not just for professionals. This is for everybody. It's a team sport. Everybody can do that. Last week, most of the church was out of town. Some people still are, but we had a discussion group on some of these things. And one of the questions that came up was, well, is this teaching just for, you know, stuff that happens on Sunday? Well, what happens on Sunday in most churches is half an hour, 15 minutes of which is at least given to stories. I don't do stories real well, sorry. That's why we give you water, so you can, you know, get the dry spots down. And, you know, that 15 minutes of maybe hearing about a verse or two is in no way going to transform the other 168 hours, well, minus 15 minutes, that you get during the week. I know when you're sleeping, you know, but it's like you need more than that. This is something that you need to do. You need to make it part of your life so you can share with others. You build up others by sharing truth experiences that God has used to help you know and obey God. And you heard about some of these in our praise time, how people read verses that morning in their quiet time that God's Spirit guided them to, and they were able to apply it that day, either at work or on their commute or anything like that. So that's kind of what's supposed to be happening. You have a vibrant relationship with God. You are applying the truth to your life, and then you can then teach others also. Ephesians 4 is a passage. This is a passage I was, one of the first, second passage I was assigned in exegetical course at seminary. And as I'm looking at it, I see that God gave gifted people to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's cool. You know, so there are these supernaturally gifted guys back in New Testament times, and their job was to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that the body of Christ would be built up. But my passage went all the way down to verse 16, and then I see there's another edification there. And I'm sure you guys can read, the whole body joined and fitted together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working of each individual part causes growth of the body for edifying itself. And I said, wait a minute, because I saw Sesame Street when I was young. And I said, two of these things are not the same. Well, they're similar, but they're different. Edification number one was gifted men equip the saints for edification. And they said, oh, the gifted men are supposed to do that. But then it says, no, if the gifted men have done their job, the body edifies itself. The body is supposed to build up the body. And not just random building. Like, you know, have you ever seen kids build things with Legos? What you building? A castle? You know, you just look at this mess. Oh, that's really nice. And that's kind of random building. There's stuff you're supposed to do. There's an order to it. There's purpose. And there's a specific goal to it. If you look at the very last little words at the end of verse, where is it, 16, the body is supposed to build itself up in love. They're supposed to speak the truth in love to each other, build themselves up in love. It's their first love that, you know, it's the love for one another. I think it was Jesus who said, this is how all men are going to know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. All right, so that's the key thing. The body needs to be able to equip itself to fully love each other, doing what's in each other's best interest rather than what's self-centered. So gifted men equip the body so the body can build itself up, and then the body builds itself up and the gifted men go back to their graves. You know, it's kind of simple. Then one of the things he says a little later on in that chapter is don't let any unwholesome, corrupt, worthless word proceed out of your mouth. That's the normal gossipy stuff that happens. But instead, what should proceed out of your mouth is that which is good for necessary, your version here says useful, edification. Things that people need to be built up in. They need to be built up and established in the truths of God, how to put off the old, be renewed, and put on the new. In fact, he actually says in that chapter, this is the truth that you were taught in Christ Jesus. Go and teach others the same thing. And in doing so, you will impart grace to the hearers. So there's a form of grace that God gives you that secures your eternal forgiveness. But then there's a grace that you can grow in. And this is one of the ways that you can grow in that grace, is by this ministry to others. And then there's a grace that you get when Christ returns. 1 Peter 1 talks all about that. But our ministry to each other should result in people being built up and empowered. Grace is a form of power. There's a whole sermon on that. And our interaction with others should be empowering them to be built up. And if you don't know how to do that, it means you need to learn it, live it, and then love others with it. Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which builds you up. Word of his grace, that's scriptures, builds you up, that's our edify word. And hey, no extra charge, you get an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Paul does all things for his edification, stuff like that. Body life, that's supposed to what happens. We talked about that last week, and I'm running out of time to do it this week. And then our love should express itself in serving the real significant needs of the saints. Before I talk about what those are, any questions of what I just said? All right, let's stumble on. Under D, this is how you love others. It's not just get a hug or a kiss. It's, not just be friendly. It's not just, give people a chocolate chip cookie. That may or may not be a good thing to do. It's the biblical kind of love that the scriptures teach us how to do. Isn't it sad the scriptures don't mention chocolate chip cookies? Yeah, it's tragic. Maybe it wasn't. Some scribe cut it out. It was a meanie. All right. It says you need to, this is pattern. So this is not a divine pattern which follows, everything. It doesn't come out of a verse. It's basically a roadmap for making disciples. This is actually what you do in terms of raising children that you can enjoy and be proud of. It's how you raise up God's children so he can be proud of them. The first thing is teaching. And then after teaching comes admonishing. Admonishing is a word which means to put in mind, to warn them of consequences, or if people are out of their mind, putting them in their correct mind. Then there's reproving, which is bringing things to light. Ephesians 4 talks about the light of truth that people are living will reprove or bring to light the deeds of darkness for the believers who aren't doing the right things. And then hopefully after that there's restoration. We'll talk about that today. I should get down to there. And then if there is not receptivity, there's things that God commands us to do, rebuke and reject. So those are things I'll probably leave till next time. But that's the pattern. You want to teach. If people get it, great. Ideally, people get it without even being taught. Because the God who could create has the power to communicate. So you'd think that he'd communicate in such a way that his creatures could understand. And lo and behold, he has. The scriptures are, who knew, supposed to make sense. Supposed to be understood. Supposed to be applied. Jesus said the words that he spoke are going to judge us on the last day. So on the last day, we're going to sit there and say, Jesus, I didn't understand a word you said. That's not going to hack it. You need to, basically learn it, pay attention to it, and devote yourself to it. A number of years ago, I used to work in Midtown and go down to a board meeting I had down in Chinatown on Friday afternoons. And the subways Friday afternoons would be packed with Hasidic Jews heading out to Williamsburg or wherever for the Sabbath. And almost all of them were poring over the scriptures. They were memorizing them, reciting them. I didn't see anybody reading the New York Post. It was like they were all going over the scriptures. And that kind of needs to be our mentality of we need to have the scriptures part of our lives. I hear people going out to Brooklyn are actually memorizing the New Testament. It's what we're supposed to be doing. So it's flowing through us, because if it's not flowing through us, we're not going to be able to edify others. We're going to see a verse here that's going to tell us that in a minute. So under Roman numeral D1, actually it's Arabic, but you'd want to teach or admonish, put in mind. And you, brethren, Romans 15:14. Paul writes to these guys who are just common garden variety Christians, some of them like a year or so in the faith, because the faith hadn't been around that long. You, brethren, are, he's persuaded, full of goodness, filled or controlled by all knowledge, and then able to admonish one another. Common garden variety Christians are able to do this if they meet the two criteria of being full of goodness, which means they've been put off the old, filled with all knowledge, means they're in touch with the Spirit of God and His truth, and then they have the basis for admonishing one another. Here's another one of those Sesame Street kind of passages in Colossians 1 and Colossians 3. Speaking about Jesus, Paul says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ, bring everyone's faith to the full measure of what God wanted it to have." So these are believers that he's warning and teaching so he can present them perfect in Christ. Perfect is complete. You have all the stuff that you need. If they didn't have exposure to the teaching, would they be perfect? No. Just like a kid who is not exposed to proper training has many, many things that need to be corrected. Similarly, believers who aren't exposed to the proper teaching do not wind up looking like Jesus Christ. They wind up just looking like worldlings. And that doesn't bring any glory to God. So that's what Paul did. But look what happens in the next verse, Colossians 3:16. He says to the Christians at Colossae, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." So if you want to be able to be used by God to teach and admonish others, what has to be in you richly? The word of God. It's not just enough to get 15 or 20 minutes on a Sunday, nor listen to a radio program. It's probably even not enough to spend 15 minutes every morning reading the scriptures. You need to be able to understand it and know what God has said, because God has spoken, he has not stuttered. So we need to understand what he said so we can apply it ourselves and then love others with it. Pretty simple. Here's another one. These next two verses in Thessalonians go together. One's in chapter 1, one's in chapter 2. "We urge you, brethren, that you acknowledge those who labor over you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you, and to esteem highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Next verse. "We exhort you, brethren, to admonish those who are unruly." Now, wait a minute. So they had people that were over them in the Lord who admonished them, but then they were supposed to admonish one another. And then, not only that, the unruly are those who are out of rank, who are out of line, who aren't following the teaching that Paul instructed with. And verse 3:6 mentions this word again and says basically to reject those, and it shows up later on your outline. The next thing you're supposed to do is incentivize the faint-hearted. It's a word that means to come alongside and speak parables to them. So the parable that you come alongside and speak is not God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Or let me tell you about the tortoise and the hare. No, it's basically you speak something to them, and in the common Greek culture, it was parables that would encourage them and give them heart, because they're faint-hearted. They're about ready to quit. Life has been tough to them, and they basically are thinking, is this really worthwhile? And then you incentivize them by speaking to them. You can tell them not just about Aesop, you can tell them about what the scriptures say, too. Uphold the impotent, the ones that have no power, sometimes need some extra strength, one person on each side to hold them up, and be patient with all. And then here's one of these verses that I think is kind of like a forgotten verse. I think people look at this and say, oh, that's nice, and go on. Verse 15, "See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for yourselves and for all." So normally we look at this and say, oh, good, it says, pursue what's good for yourself. Dynamite, I got it. And then somebody might come along and say, wait a minute, there's context there. It says, pursue what's good for yourselves and for all. Oh, for others too? You got to be other-centered? Yeah. All right. But the piece that is interesting is, see to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone. This is like getting involved in business that might not be yours, which might be uncomfortable. People say, don't poke your nose where it doesn't belong, so that way you won't get punched in it. But, the body needs to be on guard for people who are repaying evil for evil, and then make sure it doesn't happen. The body is also charged with making sure bitterness does not spring up among us in Hebrews. The body has this job and this function. No, professional clergy can run around and do all this stuff. Although, some churches will say, well, that's what we hired you for, preacher. You do that. It's the body has got to do it. It's the body needs to learn the truth, live the truth, and then love others with the truth. The body is supposed to build itself up in love when each piece does its part, contributes what it has according to God's purposes. So that's teach and admonish. Anybody can do it who is Lord of the truth.
When you're talking about body here, you're talking about local body.
Local body, yeah.
Yeah,
people want to go for like the concept of the universal church, and like, no, there's no way this, yeah. You know, there's something going on in some other country around the world where people are repaying evil for evil. We have to take care of that. Let's form a committee. Yeah, you know, it's like, you know, the Committee on Global Niceness. Let's make sure this happens. No, this is talking about the local body.
Is this for admonish only warning, or is it just?
It has two things. It has a. Some of its context are used for warning someone of consequences. There's a cliff down that path that you're going down and you're not paying attention. You will fall off it, and there are very jagged rocks at the end, and when you crash on them, it's going to hurt a lot. Okay, that's one kind of warning. The other is to put people in their right mind. There's a guy who has, it's called nouthetic counseling. It comes from this word. It means basically get people in their right mind, which implies that they're out of their mind. In the first place, which is actually kind of correct, because the person is there saying, "Oh no, I won't fall off the cliff, and if I do, I won't get hurt." All right, now that's a heightened form of admonishment. Yes, you will. Here's a picture of the last person to have it. You know, oh blood, yeah, terrible. Don't go there. It hurts. Ow, pain. One of the sad things is when people get their emotions set on things, rational thought goes out, and that's why you need to be sound-minded, and that's why they're. Whole book of Titus is about getting people to live sound-mindedly. Each particular group in that book are told, Titus is supposed to instruct them to be sound-minded. Okay, any questions on teaching and admonishing?
This word for unruly, is that kind of, just looking at the English, rules are kind of ways you should do things, so unruly is those people who don't do the things that they should be doing.
Correct. Unruly is people who are not following the rules. The English is decent. It's actually a military term talking about people who are out of step, out of rank, who don't follow the procedure. But it has a broader connotation of, you know, just marching. But people are living unruly. One of the people in Thessalonica who actually fit this category was the person who would not work. Is there a question back there? Okay. So the body has the responsibility to warn folks who are headed off in the wrong direction. Get with the program would be a modern way of putting it. Okay, so that's the teaching and admonishing. Then comes the reproof. So theoretically, learning at low volume means you look at the scriptures, you read it, you do it. But people don't always get it. So then there's like some public teaching. And twice a year we ask people for sermon suggestions, and we look at the needs of the body, and we try to figure out what needs they have, and then we try to address the sermons to it. So in case they aren't reading the scriptures themselves, then they're at least hearing the truth that God wants them to hear. And some people get it. Some people don't. So for those who don't get it, what's the next step? The next step is there's admonishment. Body members get involved in this. The example of other body members is helpful. But sometimes they still don't get it. All right, then what do you do? Well, God gave us some instructions, and there's this ministry of reproof. Reproof means to bring to light. This is hard because the darkness doesn't like the light, because their deeds are evil. It's out of John 3. Basic principle in Ephesians is, have nothing to do with those who are sleeping in the dark, but rather reprove them, shine the light on them. And the problem with shining the light on cockroaches is they all run to the corners. You know, that happens. And so you have to kind of sneak up on them, catch them between two flashlights. And then, I don't know what would happen if you had two flashlights and a cockroach in the center. Would they just like self-destruct? Which way do I go? Probably wouldn't self-destruct, because otherwise people would have thought of that. But anyway, it's bringing to light with evidence. Okay, sometimes it's actually used of things in a court of law, and sometimes it's translated convict. There's another word that's a little stronger, but you want to start with the reproof, bring it to light. And I talked last week, when I think I got to this little list like last week, it's basically saying something as simple as, you know, the scriptures seem to say this, and they seem to have done that. I mean, I don't understand why there's a difference. Help me out here. Can you tell me why the scriptures are saying that and you're doing this? And then the person will say, oh, I didn't know the scripture said that. Or they might just scurry into the corner and hide. So then there are other steps you have to do to, you know, get the read out. This is a very Christ-like thing to do, which believers tend to be ignorant of. There's this guy called Jesus, who I'm sure you've heard about. And in the very last book of the Bible, he writes letters to seven churches, and he evaluates them. So here the ascended Lord, the one that we just celebrated on Easter, the one that we worship and follow, writes to his churches to let them know how he thinks they're doing. And if you haven't read Revelation 2 and 3 lately, it's wonderful. I mean, it's like, this is God telling the church what he thinks of it. And there's seven different churches. This one in chapter 3 comes out of a church called Laodicea. These are the lukewarm guys, the ones who are neither hot or cold. And Jesus says, yeah, I'd rather you were hot or cold, otherwise you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. But then he says, as many as I love, I rebuke, or I discipline. Oh, and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. It's interesting, the word for love here is phileos. It's the Philadelphia kind of love, the brotherly love. It's a fond love, a familial love. It's not just the agape love that was shown on the cross, but he wants this relationship with people, but he doesn't have the relationship with them. So he's going to bring circumstances into their life to cause them to change. And he reproves or rebukes, he brings their sin to light, and he disciplines. I looked up the word for discipline. It's sometimes used of chastisement, child training. It's actually used in another early Greek example of a judge handing someone over to be whipped. It's a pretty hard word. Jesus does that. Why? Because a little temporal pain in the short term outweighs the long-term pain of living eternity apart from all the joys he has for you. So if you really love people, you do not want to see them live in sin, because bad things happen to bad believers. If that's a new concept to you, go onto our truthbase.net website. There's a couple sermons last fall on bad things that happen to bad believers. And these are the ones that, you know, no preachers really want to address, because it looks like you're going to lose your salvation. No, you're not going to lose your salvation. You just lose the reward because you're not blessable. Matthew 18:15. If your brother, this is a famous church discipline passage, trespasses against you, go and show him his fault. There's the reprove him. Show him what happened. And if he shall hear you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't hear you, then you go get a couple witnesses, and if he doesn't hear them, then you tell the church, and if it's any other church, then he becomes an outcast. And I will talk about that a couple weeks, maybe next week. And then it goes on to say, Jesus says, whoever sins you retain will be retained. God pays a lot of attention to what the church does in his name. So basically, come judgment day, if your sins have been retained, they're going to be there waiting for you because you haven't confessed them and forsaken them. So the church is designed, this is the first mention of the church in the Gospels in Matthew 18. Church is designed to help people become more holy so they can do well at the judgment seat. And notice the low level that it starts with. Ideally, people find out stuff from the scriptures and do it. End of story. Then if they're having trouble with it, they hear it maybe from a sermon, and maybe someone shared something in edification, or they shared how God, you know, helped them and they changed their life, and they responded with good rather than evil, or, you know, things along those lines, and then they get it. But then maybe they needed some more admonishment. Someone actually needed to say, hey, look at this. Then they didn't pay attention to that, so they lose reproof, you know, bring it to light. How do you explain the fact that the scriptures say one thing and you're doing the other? Then, you know, the volume gets raised, because God is not content to let us sit in our sin, because our sin is bad both short-term and long-term. Remember the very first sermon I did on sin, I thought about, what don't people understand about sin? So point number one was, sin is bad. Who knew? You know, I had to work on convincing people that sin is not good. 20 years I was a really good sinner. I got really good at it, and I didn't want to give it up, but then I began to realize sin is bad. The reason God tells us not to do this is because it's not good for us. And if we love people, we don't want them to be doing stuff that's not good for them. Sometimes you can lose your head over it. That's John 3:19. Here's the verse out of John 3. Everyone who does evil hates the light. So you don't always get a good reception when you try to bring up people's sin. They will run away, or they will, you know, fire back at you. And they won't come to the light because they don't want to have their sin brought to the light. But we are actually instructed to do this, particularly in Ephesians 4. When the guys wanted to stone the woman at the well, not the woman at the well, they wanted to stone the woman taken in adultery, John 8. Jesus, you know, kind of started drawing sins on the ground, and they were convicted, reproved is the word there, by their own conscience. They went out one by one. And then he says, which of you, a little later on, he says, which of you convicts me of sin? I say the truth, why don't you believe me? So they couldn't convict Jesus of sin. They couldn't refute him, but they didn't believe him. So he's kind of confused there. When the Holy Spirit comes, hopefully last one, he is going to convict or reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it goes on to explain how that is in relation to Christ. The Spirit does the same thing in our lives. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. And in his truth, he's given us his word. And his word shines the light on our life and convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And people who are receptive to the Spirit of God acknowledge sin, repent, and move on. One of the questions that was asked that people asked me to address this week is the concept of repentance. If you repent, will you repeat it? Do you feel sorry about it? Last fall on the Day of Atonement, the sermon on the kind of conviction, confession, and repentance that the Jews did on the Day of Atonement, which I went through and explained how that is actually a great model for Christians. And the idea of conviction is you are convinced that something is wrong. You're convinced that you've done something that's wrong, and you recognize that it's bad, and you don't want to do it again. Repenting is changing your mind about that thing. No longer pleasurable, it's bad. You can be convicted and repent, but still go do the same things. Why? Well, because we develop habit patterns. We put these little ruts in our brain that just make the nerve impulses run down that path so easily that we got to build walls to block it. We got to set new behaviors. And even though we have repented and say, I don't want to do that again, we'll wind up doing it unless we've really transformed our minds with the truth. It's a process. So yes, you can be convicted and repent and still sin. But the idea is that if you have been, you know, changed your mind about something, you don't want to be doing it. I was sitting one day next to a dad on a couch, and he was on the couch, I was in a chair, and his little child was jumping up and down on the couch. And they had all their toys, and they just wanted to get attention. So he looks at the child and asks them to stop. So they stopped. We go back to talking. 45 seconds later, kid's up there jumping up and down again. He tells the kid to get down. Kid gets down. A minute later, the kid's jumping up and down again. And I did a little reproof. I pointed out to him, they really aren't obeying you. They haven't changed their mind about this behavior. They haven't bought into your agenda for them. They are doing their own thing. They have not repented. We used to have a lot more little kids here, and there was one kid sitting in front of under the chair, and they had their model airplane, which they needed their toy to keep themselves occupied. And it was someone else talking, fortunately. And the kid's going, the father's there, really embarrassed. The kid, and just, all right. So then the kid's there going, it went from macro rebellion to micro rebellion. And that's just the way most believers work. We clean up the vroom, vroom. And we just do we haven't really changed our mind about doing the thing that's wrong or distracting or unprofitable. We've just lowered the level of it to what is socially acceptable. That's not repentance. That's not a change of mind. One of the places in Acts where the Jews really changed their mind is they used to believe that Jesus was a criminal, and now they believe he's the Messiah. That's repentance, a real change of mind. Oops, we shouldn't have crucified him. Not a good idea. All right, they're cut to the quick by the Spirit of God. They repent. Okay, that's the kind of thing that should be going on in our mind when we really see sin as God sees it. If we're receptive to the Spirit when he comes in to our lives and shows us sin, our response should be, ooh, I don't want to do that anymore. Now, remember, the intent and the performance, there's a lag. It's okay. Eventually, you get better and better, and you do the things less and less. And the key to this, and I spend a lot of time in other sermons on it, is a change of your values. The reason why Christians struggle with sin is they don't change their values. They value sin, because sin has given them so much. The things they do that are not good for them, has gotten to the moment where their worth and value comes from doing those things. So you're telling me I shouldn't do that anymore? No, I'm not telling you. God's word says you shouldn't do that anymore, because he's the one who made you, knows what's best for you, and you're basically going to cut yourself off from blessing if you continue in that direction. Happy now? That's really not worth it. Going off that cliff is not a fun thing to do. So when the Spirit of God's at work, he will basically point out sin in a person's life. One of the questions that came up last week, there was a young guy who's just graduate and his wife who just graduated from seminary there, and they were kind of, from what I gather, I wasn't in the discussion, they were basically saying, well, it's the Spirit's job to convict people of that. And one of the people who sent me the follow-up note said, well, you know, if it's the Spirit's God to do that, then why are the believers given so many commands about how they're supposed to interact with each other? And the answer is because the Spirit uses the body of believers to get through. That's why we have these commands. He uses the body to build up the body. So that is reproof. Any questions on that?
Yeah. Question. In the process of the person who's doing the reproving to help out the person who's jumping off the cliff, you mentioned earlier like that they can become like emotionally attached to like this idea of jumping off the cliff, and then so then you'll try to, in the example of like showing them more evidence of what happens, it's like just can often or tend to be more just more reasoning, but for the person like. Reason's not speaking to them anymore, and so then it will just drive them further and further into the delusion, and then things just get like does scripture say anything about how to handle situations?
Yeah, the thing I would take a little exception to is that it drives them further and further into the delusion. It might cause them to retreat, but it gets increasingly uncomfortable, because we have this internal dissonance meter, and our job is to pile more and more evidence on the side that goes for you know, confession of the guilt, or basically for the people to see themselves as God sees them.
Okay.
So, but they might retreat more and more, there's still evidence that's there, and the Spirit of God can use that. Look, see, God can't see, I mean, you can't hear God talk to you, but this other person I've sent to talk to you. And then, if you look at the pattern in church discipline, the Spirit went, then one person goes, then a couple people go, then the whole church goes, it increases, and it gets to the point where, okay, then there's no more, that's where they get cut off from the community and also from blessing. So God's pattern is, if you look at the Old Testament prophets, most people don't read the Old Testament, but if you do, you'd see this pattern repeated continually, is he gives them the law, he explains the law, he had people to tell him the law, they didn't follow the law. So then he sends prophets. The prophets say, you're not following the law. They ignored him, okay? Then the prophets say, judgment's coming, and they didn't pay attention. And then I like Amos. Amos is, you can see this really clearly, he's a short little minor prophet. He says, I sent you, you know, lack of crops and you didn't turn to me. I sent you plagues, you didn't turn to me. I sent you enemies, you didn't turn to me. And now you're basically going to become toast. And, you know, so God increases it. And eventually, when people are basically reaping the consequences of their actions, God uses the whole story about how they got to that point to convict them, and they say, oh, I've been such an idiot. There should be a verse on that, but you know, there isn't. you know, and you know, nobody's come up with any good hymns on, you know, I once was an idiot, now I'm not as stupid. But that would be a really good one. And so God increases it, so when they are in their sin, they can repent. If you compare 1 Corinthians with 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians had a guy committing sin, they wouldn't pay attention, they eventually said, cast him out. And then 2 Corinthians, the sorrow brought him back. Another example is the prodigal son. You know, eventually he's out there enough, he reaps the consequences of his actions and says, my father's animals eat better than I do, and he goes back. So there's always the restoration when a person comes back, and I want to talk about that before we quit. But in order to get him to that point, God uses increasingly loud volume until he says, you know, that's it. And then he uses the increasing pain, like delivering someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the temporal desires, so that they will repent and their spirit be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. Paul delivered people over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh before speaking against the truth. So, you know, there's increased things. Now, when protection of the church is withdrawn from a person, then Satan can, you know, have his full fury on them. And first it'll be nice, and then look out. So if there's repentance, if there's a change of mind and actions, then there's restoration. That's the goal, is you want to restore people back into a good relationship with God. So Galatians 6 is the best passage on this. Brethren, that's addressed to every common, you know, not every common believer. It's normal believers who have a certain characteristic. If one of you is overtaken in a fault, they're ensnared or trapped by something that they're doing, here's the requirement. You who are spiritual, who are in touch with the Spirit of God, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And he goes on to bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. And he goes on to say you're supposed to bear your own burden. So the idea is things that are a backpack burden, we're supposed to bear them ourselves. Things that are a cannon that, you know, really weighing us down, we need help with. And you get the help from people who are spiritual, in touch with the Spirit. Remember, Jude said, building yourself up, praying in the Holy Spirit, you need to have this relationship with the Spirit of God, which you only get by responding to His truth. Then you can restore such a one. The word was used in Matthew 21 of fishing nets being mended. The idea is you want to mend the net that has a rip so it can be put back into service. The idea here of restoration is to put someone back into service. It's used of a broken bone getting set so it can go back into service. Now, one of the questions that came up from last week was comment in the discussion question number 6, blast before you build. It was a typo for some of your outlines. And I was running out of space on the line. The New Testament paradigm is you have to first take off the old, be renewed, put on the new. If you just try to put a new shirt over a stinky body and a smelly shirt, guess what happens to the new shirt? It stinks too. So you have to take off the old. Christianity is not a means of like reformation, or we'll just fix it up here, fix it up here, and just make it look good. Now, if you don't move, you look good. It's really a revival of bringing people back to life. So if you have a bone that you have has been out of joint for a long time, the doctor has to do something. Has anybody experienced this? He's got to re-break it to reset it, and sometimes that's painful. I remember Chad and I were wrestling around on the couch when he was like 4 maybe. Chesterton was 2. Chesterton thought this was a lot of fun, so he kind of toddles up and jumps in the mix. And all of a sudden, I heard this small owl, but the look that he gave me was like, oh, you know, he I did something terrible to him. And I'm trying to figure out what happened. And it turns out his shoulder had dislocated. We didn't know. Kid had a high pain tolerance, he still does. So we really weren't aware that we did something wrong. So then Jill bundles him off to the pediatrician, meets him in the emergency room, and this doctor was great. The shoulder is out of joint, okay? It hurts. I think this was Chet. And he basically says, hi, I'm Dr. So-and-so, reaches out the line and pulls the arm out, boom, like that, and tells him, ah! Oh, better now. Okay, come on, Dad, round 2, I'm taking you on. Now, other people have had things reset, and it's painful, all right? Things have had to be rebroken and then reset. And sometimes if people are really hardened in their sin, the process of getting them restored is painful. But they put it on themselves, and then you try to do it gently to bring them back into service. The goal is you want to bring them back into service. Now, the natural person, 2 Corinthians 2, doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. This is written to believers. And they're believers who operate on a natural plane. You took the Spirit of God or the Scriptures out of their life, they would not know it was gone. And actually it is gone, because it's not part of their lives. And they don't accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to Him. He can't know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. I'm going to end on this one, but let me make comments on it. Whenever I hear someone said, judge not, lest you be judged, I realize I'm dealing with someone who doesn't know the Scriptures and doesn't know God. Because if you look at the Scriptures, it actually says the one who is spiritual judges all things.